One of the saddest chapters in the history of the church in Australia has got to be one of our most recent chapters, the Royal Commission into Institutional Responses to Child Sexual Abuse, which began at the beginning of 2013 and handed down its final report in December 2017. Sadly, the Commission received many submissions that related to churches and their leaders. Stories of real people who experienced real mistreatment and abuse, and who as a result continue to experience real heartache, pain and suffering. These people were young and vulnerable at the time, and who rather than receiving love and care from the church, received the opposite. It is a black mark on the church's record. And the Royal Commission has shown that more ought to have been expected from the church and its leaders. Society expected better. We wish we'd done better. And hopefully, as a result of the Royal Commission and its findings, we, along with other community organisations, will do better. It is always a sad and devastating and destructive occurrence when people suffer mistreatment from others, particularly if those others are Christians. And especially if those others are Christians who are Christian leaders. We don't have to name names to know that regularly, consistently, and even most recently, again, we receive news of Christian leaders who have lived in a way that rather than bringing honour to the name of Jesus, have brought disrepute and shame to his name. I personally have friends, and perhaps some of you do as well, who were in Christian ministry and are no longer because of their behaviour. I know of very few, perhaps none, who have been dismissed because of doctrinal or teaching errors. Most, if not all, have been because of moral behaviour, ways of life errors. And the effects are awful for those under their care, for their families, and for the people themselves. No wonder then that Paul, in this letter to a younger minister, Timothy, in this letter that seeks to impress upon us how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, chapter 3, verse 15, that such a significant part is dedicated to leadership in God's household, in God's church. In some of our discussions with the elders and the deacons, as we sought to come up with a job description for a new pastor, we toyed with the idea of whether we would have a section that spoke about necessary qualities and a section that might be called desirable qualities. It's a differentiation that we see in many job ads and in ads for Christian leaders. And there wouldn't have been anything wrong with having it. We just ended up framing the description differently. But what would have been wrong is putting the kinds of things that Paul includes here in chapter 3 under the desirable category. These are not desirables. These are necessary, important, essential. Now the overseer must, verse 2. Verse 4, he must. Verse 6, he must not. Verse 7, he must. In other words, it is necessary. These are necessary, not desirable qualities. The appointment of a leader is an important appointment. And so it's always important for us to consider what Paul has to say, but it's particularly important for us as a church at this time, at this moment, in our life and history. So I hope that you're already seeing that this is a word that's not just for Matt and Greg and myself as overseers, as elders. The two terms get used interchangeably in the New Testament, so don't get hung up over that. This is a word that is for all of God's people. Chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says that he writes so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. We are all, if we are Christian, part of God's household. So this is a word, yes, for church leaders, but it's also a word for all of God's people. So how about we ask for God's help now as we hear his word for us this day? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it saddens us that because of the behaviour of church leaders, that people have been hurt and affected in such devastating ways. And we're reminded of Paul's words elsewhere, that if we think we are standing firm, then we're to be careful that we don't fall. Thank you for this word of instruction to each one of us. May we hear your word to us this day as a word for each of us, a word that is for our good and for the good of others and for your glory and your honour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I realise that I've started in a bit of a negative way this morning, which I think was necessary and important. But interestingly, it's not the way that Paul starts off talking about the topic of Christian leaders. He actually begins with a very positive tone. Have a look with me how he starts verse 1. He says, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task." Here we get another of these trustworthy sayings of Paul. He spoke in the same way back in chapter 1, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He'll say it again in chapter 4, verse 9. And he also uses a phrase in 2 Timothy 2. And while it's debated whether this one refers back to what he's just said or forwards to what he's about to say, it seems best that this trustworthy saying refers to what he goes on to say. And that is that if a person, and as we'll see, it's a man that's on view here, if a man has aspirations, if he has a desire to be an overseer, to be an elder, to be a church leader, what he is desiring is a good, a noble thing. Now, of course, we can desire, we can set our hearts on things in the wrong way. Our desires aren't always good and godly, but Paul says that this particular desire is good. It's to be welcomed, encouraged, because of what that desire, that aspiration is directed towards. It's directed towards something that is noble, that is good, the role, the task of an overseer. If I could just suggest a couple of ways in which I think this might impact us. Firstly, I don't think that the role of overseer, of elder, of church leader is seen as such a noble, as such a good thing as it might have been in the past. Perhaps the church's place in society and its treatment by society has had an effect. The increasing marginalisation and general irrelevance of the church, as well as the gradually rising persecution of the church, even in the West, may be playing a part in that. Perhaps an aversion to commitment amongst some younger people, an unwillingness to commit to a particular vocation for life may also be a factor. Bible and theological colleges have seen a reduction in the number of people coming forward to be trained. Now, one of the biggest denominations in our country, the Anglican Church, has recognised that there's not as many people coming through their ranks as there once was. So I think it's timely for us to be reminded of God's word in this regard, that if there is an aspiration, some inner desire at work in a person's heart to this end, perhaps in your heart, then that should not be ignored. Don't feel embarrassed about it. Don't dismiss it. It ought to be acted upon. It ought to be welcomed and explored because it's a good desire, a desire for a good thing. Secondly, it's that inner desire, that aspect of the heart that I want to pick up on as well. Sometimes, and this has not necessarily come from a bad place, but sometimes people have been encouraged into ministry simply because of external factors. Perhaps the gospel needs of our world have been put before them and the call has been put out to them to respond. Or perhaps church leaders have recognised the potential in a young man in their congregation and have pursued that and taken that up with that person, encouraging them to consider themselves giving to serving in that way. As I said, neither of those practices are bad. I just think that given what Paul says here, that they might be inadequate. Because it seems that there is an important inner aspect, that there's to be a desire, an aspiration, a setting one's heart upon the role, the task of overseer, of leader. And if that's not there, I think it would actually be quite hard to continue in the role. And it would be to the detriment of God's people if it's absent in their leaders. I wonder if this is a bit similar to what Peter says as he speaks to the elders in 1 Peter 5 verse 2. He says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing. So as well as the external, there also seems to be an internal aspect that's important when it comes to those who are to be church leaders. We're not to be suspicious or dismissive of it. It's not the whole picture, sure, but it's certainly part of the picture. That inner desire, that heart aspect is important, but as we see in the verses that follow, it's not the end of the story. It's not the only factor that's to be considered. It's not as though anyone who has this desire, who has set their heart on this task, this role, automatically qualifies, should automatically be moved into leadership. There are also important character considerations, both positive and negative, certain expectations of leaders. So have a look with me at verses 2 and 3. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. We're not going to be able to go through all of those characteristics in detail now, but note with me that by and large, virtually all of these are characteristics. That is, that when it comes to what's expected of church leaders, character is key. The first reference we have here is a bit of a catch-all phrase that could incorporate all the other qualities. They are to be above reproach. That isn't to say that they're to be perfect, sinless. Otherwise, of course, there'd be no one who would qualify except for Jesus. What's on view is that because of their inner and outer life, they have a blameless reputation. There are no major or recurring sins that might affect their reputation or the reputation of their ministry. The best way, I think, to understand the next phrase, the husband of but one wife, is that he is to be a one-woman man. That is, he is faithful to his wife. It doesn't mean that single men are excluded from being church leaders. The person writing this letter, Paul, affirms singleness elsewhere, and he seems to be single himself. It doesn't mean that men who have been widowed are excluded, or even that divorcees are necessarily excluded. This is a positive statement. It means that if they happen to be married, they are to be faithful in that marriage. They're to have an unblemished reputation when it comes to their marriage. The next three character traits are characterised by John Stott as related to self-mastery. Church leaders are to be temperate, as in sober-minded, of sound judgment. They're to be self-controlled, as in sensible, disciplined. And they're to be respectable. Others can see that they're well-behaved. The next characteristic, hospitable, is a really interesting one. I haven't heard the phrase quite so often lately, but a little while back there was a lot of talk in Australia about xenophobia. The dislike of or prejudice against people from other countries. Well, the word for hospitable here, and here's a little Greek lesson that I think you'll find interesting. The word here in Greek is philo xenos. Philo, one of the words for love, and xenos, stranger or foreigner. So instead of a fear of, a dislike of, a prejudice against the stranger, church leaders are to model love of the stranger. We'll skip over able to teach for now, but in verse 3, Paul then gives us a list of negatives, characteristics, qualities that are not to be present, that are to be avoided. So he says they're not given to drunkenness. Hard to be temperate, self-controlled and respectable when you've had more to drink than you should have. Not violent, but gentle. He's not to be a brawler. He doesn't use his fists, his body, to inflict pain. And not quarrelsome. He's not always angling for an argument. He doesn't incite or inflame. So he's not to be a bully, physically or verbally. And not a lover of money. His love is set on the Lord and on others and not on his assets or his bank balance. Because as Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. What we'll see in more detail when we come to chapter 6 is that a lot of the characteristics, the qualities that Paul is calling for here, are problems when it comes to the false teachers in Ephesus, the false teachers that Timothy's having to deal with. In chapter 6, verse 4, he talks about people who have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction. He also speaks, for example, of the love of money there. So chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And that some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. So rather, in contrast to those false teachers, in their character, in their godliness, in their way of life, the leaders Paul and Timothy are looking for, that we're to be looking for, are to reflect the character we see in the one who is the leader of leaders, the Lord Jesus Christ. These characteristics are all perfectly displayed in him. So these leaders, they're to be displaying the fruit that comes from the Spirit of Christ. Many of these characteristics are to be present in the lives of all Christians. You could go through them and think about where things are at for you under each of those different aspects and headings. But they're to be particularly observed in the lives of those who are Christian leaders, those who lead other Christians, because when it comes to leadership in God's household, in God's church, character is key. The one characteristic that's mentioned here that's not expected of all Christians, the one that's an exception, is found at the end of verse 2, the one that I skipped over, able to teach. Not every Christian is expected to have abilities, capability, gifts in preaching and teaching God's word, and that might be a relief to you. But for the overseer, the elder, the church leader, it is expected. I don't think we're to underemphasize nor overemphasize this. It is important. God's people need to be taught well so that they might grow and develop and mature in their faith. God's word needs to be handled in a way that is clear and faithful. But it's not to be the only thing, or even the be-all and end-all. Just because someone can preach a wonderful, clear, engaging, faithful sermon doesn't mean they should be selected as a church leader. Being able to teach is one tree, if you like, nestled in the middle of a surrounding forest that emphasizes a person's character. At the end of chapter 4, Paul will counsel Timothy to watch your life and doctrine closely. Both matter. Next, for Paul, it's not just how a church leader conducts himself with others in the church or in the community that matters. Family matters as well. How an overseer, a church leader, behaves in his home. He's not to be one person out there and then another person when he sets foot behind his front door. Have a look from verse 4 with me. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Paul draws a connection, a parallel between the church leader's household and God's household, the leader's family and God's family. I quoted from chapter 3, verse 15 before, and Matt's mentioned it before in our series, because it's such a key verse for understanding why Paul wrote this letter. In 3:15, Paul actually describes the church as God's household, and we see that idea foreshadowed here. For Paul, there's a link, there's a connection between the two. If someone can't manage their own household, their responsibilities on that smaller scale, they're unlikely to be able to manage things in God's household on that bigger scale. So family matters. And can I just say that this has been an area of much heartache and distress for both church leaders and their children over the years. Parenting is hard. It's a challenge for anyone. And for PKs, pastors' kids, there can be an unreasonable burden and expectation, an unfair pressure placed upon them. I was one myself. Parents mess up. They don't always get it right. Kids mess up. They're not always well behaved or make the best decisions. So we need to be careful in how we express what these verses are saying here. But the home is nevertheless a great training ground and also a revealing window. A Christian father is like a pastor in his home, charged with the responsibility of training and teaching and disciplining their children. Those are all characteristics that are called for in church leaders. And if there are consistent failings in a man being a good manager, a good leader in his home, that may well send a warning if he's pursuing becoming a manager or a leader in God's household. If the children under his roof are constantly disobedient to his instructions, if there's a lack of respect, if there's a lack of dignity, it may be that there are underlying issues in terms of his leadership that need to be addressed and that could disqualify him from a church leadership role. Family matters. Paul rounds out his instructions here with two final warnings, and he ups the stakes with both of them by referring to the threat of the devil. This is more than just a task that's carried out on the human level. There are spiritual aspects clearly at work here. Have a look with me from verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Firstly and negatively, a church leader is not to be a recent convert. We're not given any timeline here, any particular age, that will vary, but he's not to be a new sapling, a new planting, a newcomer to the Christian faith. Why? Well, because when you're accelerated into leadership too quickly, when you're given responsibility ahead of your time, when a certain measure of power becomes yours and you're not quite ready for it, it's all too easy for it to go to your head. And the head and the heart of a new Christian aren't yet ready for it. Pride is a real danger. And there's a danger that they could end up sharing in the same judgment that came the way of the devil. More positively, an overseer, a church leader, is to have a good reputation with those who aren't a part of the church, those who are outside the church. The other week when Launch and Youth went 10-pin bowling, I came back to our car and some birds in the trees above had left, let's just say, some undesirable deposits. I thought it was just on the windscreen, but on our way home I stopped at the petrol station and saw that it was all over the car. So I got to work using the watering can and the paper towel to clean it up, and after a while the petrol station guy came out to me and said, "Hey buddy, this isn't a car wash. You're taking up space here. I've been watching you. If you need to clean your car, this isn't the place to do it." And I just said, "Okay, fair enough, I accept that, I'm sorry." But it did make me think, if he knew I was a Christian and a Christian leader, what might he think of me? Of us, generally? I know that's a pretty minor example, but that's the kind of thing that Paul's getting at here. What do people down the street think of the leader? What do parents of the soccer team, the teachers at the school, the shopkeepers that he engages with, what do they think of him? What would they say if his name came up? Are they positive things? Or are they things that would bring disgrace to him and to the church at large? Because what he's like out there affects what out there thinks of us in here. And again, the devil lurks, seeking to lay a trap, a snare, for those who speak and act in Jesus' name. It's what he was doing back in Paul's day. It's what he continues to do in our day. He loves to bring leaders down because he knows the significance, both for good and for ill, of Christian leadership. We started today by talking about the Royal Commission into institutional responses to child sexual abuse and the failures of Christian leaders. Well, as we end, we've seen that what Paul has given us here is the Royal Commission, as in God's Royal Commission, the commission of the eternal, immortal King when it comes to those who would lead in his church. It's a high calling, not unattainable with God's help and by his grace, but a high calling nonetheless, to reflect the one who leads us all, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, the head of the church. So may God place in the hearts of men a desire to serve, to lead in this noble, this good task. May he grant those who are considering and those who are already serving the fruit of his Spirit, that they might display these necessary, essential characteristics for their lives. May he enable them to have ability to teach his word. May he empower them in the home as leaders there. And may he help them as they engage with those outside the church as well. May he encourage all of us this morning to continue to pray for our leaders. It is such an encouragement that so many of you do. Amen.